This is what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Lord, would you add your blessing to the reading of the word? Before I ever begin to unpack the word, your word has power, and I pray that your spirit would speak your word to us, that our hearts would be open, and I pray that as I share from your word, that it would be faithful to what you've written, to what you have spoken to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I once heard a story about a little girl who had a dress-up, just a play pearl necklace. You know, it wasn't real pearls, it was just little white plastic beads, but she loved them. She loved wearing her little plastic beads all over the place, pretending that she was wearing real pearls, and she did this for years. Well, when she got a little bit older, for her birthday, her parents told her they had a surprise for her, but she had to give them the play pearl necklace, just the toy. Well, as you can imagine, that was hard for her to give up, her toy pearl necklace. She'd worn it for years, but her parents told her that she could trust them. And when she did take off the toy pearls and put them in her parents' hands, they handed her a little jewelry box, and she opened it up, and inside was a string of real, shimmering, beautiful pearls for her very own. That's the exchange that God offers to us. He asks us to give up to him our pretend treasures so that he can give us a real treasure of incomparably greater worth. And we can apply that to any of the treasures that we have on earth that we have a hard time surrendering to him. But as I was reading the text this week, I thought of that story in reference to our righteousness. You know, we don't usually use the word righteousness outside of a religious conversation, and yet our righteousness is one of the things we treasure the most. It's our sense of being a good person, our sense of being right. I say the right things. I think the right things. I am the right kind of person. When I talk about righteousness, I mean that sense that I do and think and am the right things. And we wear that around everywhere we go like jewelry. So we have this sense that I'm the right kind of person. And by our natural habit and what our society teaches us is to get a sense of being right from ourselves. You know, I decide what's right, and my righteousness, my sense of being right, being a good person, is based on me. It's literally self-righteousness. But God says that our righteousness is not as great as we'd like to think. We're walking around wearing plastic beads, convinced that we have real precious pearls. And what God asks of us is to give up our pretend righteousness, our dress-up pearls, our imagined sense that we are righteous before God. In exchange, he will give us his own righteousness of infinite worth. We have to give up our sense that we're good in ourselves, that we're right because we say so. And let's face it, that's hard. You know, my sense of being a good person, my sense of being right, is like my defense against people who would criticize me. It's my defense against this feeling like I'm not worth very much, or my sense of shame, my feeling of being unwanted, but at least I'm a good person, at least I'm right. If I give up that sense of being right, that sense of being a good person, what do I have left? We need to get a clear understanding of the free gift of righteousness, the goodness and approval and glory that God offers to us, to give us the courage to give up our self-righteousness. There's an author back in the 1600s named John Bunyan. He wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you've heard of Pilgrim's Progress. We read through a kid's version with our kids this past year, and it was really good. But he also wrote another book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's based on this text, but it's his life story. He didn't get much of an education at any point in his life. He didn't come from a wealthy family. And yet he, with precision and with humility, was able to express the gospel in his title, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I stole that title and I modified it a little bit for this morning. Overwhelming Grace for the Worst of Sinners. This is what this text is about. Overwhelming grace for the worst of sinners. You don't have to be afraid to confess your sin and your need before the overflowing grace of Jesus. And so first, we're gonna see what this has to do with Timothy and his ministry context, and how, as people who share the gospel, we need to have this clear and a rather unexpected requirement for ministry. And that's going to dig us down to the very bedrock of our faith, the very basis of our salvation. And that requirement is to be a sinner. You must be a sinner to be a minister of the gospel. So Paul is an apostle. He is the apostle Paul. What does that mean? It means he's one of the few people in the first century that Jesus personally appeared to and invested with the authority to lead the church and to take the gospel to the nations. He was Christ's special representative with his authority. What qualifications did Paul have that so impressed Jesus that Jesus decided he was worthy to be an apostle of the gospel? Was it because he was such a good person? On the contrary, it was because Paul had messed up so badly that he was qualified to be an example of the forgiveness and grace of Jesus. Jesus didn't want to send somebody into ministry who would go around saying, "Listen, people, you're never going to be as good as I am, but if you try really hard, maybe God will accept you." Jesus wanted somebody to go out representing the gospel who would tell everyone, "I don't care how much you've sinned, if Jesus can forgive me, I know he can forgive you." And that's who Paul is. Do you feel like you're qualified for ministry? Do you personally feel qualified for ministry? I don't mean being a pastor or being a teacher even necessarily in an official sense. We'll talk about some of the qualifications for being pastors and teachers in chapters 2 and 3, and well, 3 and 4 really. But God has a calling for all of his people. Some he calls to be pastors and teachers, but others he calls to be witnesses in their workplace and in their neighborhood and in their home. And it's just as much a crucial part of the ministry of the gospel. People aren't going to get saved unless you guys are on the front lines as representatives of the gospel. Building up fellow church members in their faith, raising your kids in Christian fellowship, helping people when they're in need, and testifying about your faith in Jesus with your neighbors and coworkers are necessary ministries for gospel ministry. Necessary ministries for the kingdom of God. Are you disqualified from being that kind of a minister for the gospel if you're not smart enough? Or if you're not good enough? If you've got like some shocking sin in your background that just completely takes you off the table as a potential minister of the gospel? Well, just ask Paul. He was there when they killed Stephen. He approved of it. The first Christian martyr. He was there helping kill him. He used to drag off men and women to prison just for being Christians. When Christians were brought up to be executed, Paul voted to execute them. That's who he was. If anybody is disqualified because of their sin, it's Paul. He's about as explicit an enemy of Jesus as you can get. And yet Jesus took him and made him an apostle. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. In fact, verse 16 says, "For that very reason, because I'm the worst of sinners, for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." If our righteousness is really built on ourselves, then Jesus would disqualify people like Paul who have messed up so badly. But it's not. Our righteousness is based on grace. And if you don't know that you're a sinner saved by grace, that disqualifies you from ministry. Because we reproduce what we are. You know, even if I learned it in Sunday school, if I basically believe and basically live as if God accepts me because I'm a good person, I'm not going to reproduce people who rejoice in the gospel. I'm going to reproduce people who are confident in their own goodness and don't see why they should need a Savior. Or on the other side of the same coin, if I believe that God is ashamed of me and I can never do enough to satisfy him, I can never make up for the wrong that I've done, I'll pass that on to others. Self-righteousness and shame are just two sides of the same coin with myself at the middle. Ministers of the gospel, and not just pastors, but all of God's people who hold out the gospel of salvation to the world, are people who put no confidence in themselves, but who say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And the world's not always going to like that message, but at least they're getting the right message. And for the person who gets their confidence from their own righteousness, their own sense that I'm a good person, I'm right, giving up that righteousness sounds awful. It sounds terrifying. It sounds like self-hatred and misery. But for us who receive the righteousness of Christ, it's freedom, it's peace and joy. So let's review, what is the basis of our salvation? It's not us, it's the grace of God. The basis of our salvation is God's grace. In verse 13 again, Paul says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, you probably noticed he also said that I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Does that mean that ignorance is the basis of our salvation? Like, if I just don't know any better, then I'll be saved? No. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul says, they are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance is not the basis of our salvation. It's an opportunity for grace. See, if somebody already knows the gospel and they've rejected it, that's a bigger problem than the person who doesn't know the gospel. Because the person who doesn't know the gospel has the opportunity to hear it and respond to it. Now, both can actually respond to the gospel, but the person who's already heard it and rejected it is going to have a harder obstacle to overcome. Paul is saying, "I really thought what I was doing was serving God when I was persecuting all those Christians. I thought that's what the right thing was to do. I was wrong. In fact, I am the worst of sinners because of that, because I was blaspheming against the Son of God, because I was committing violence against his people." There's no excuse for that. If I'd stayed in that, I would not have been saved, even if I didn't know any better. Paul says, "I was shown mercy in the sense that Jesus got hold of my life. He showed me that I was wrong. He confronted me with my sin, and he gave me the faith to repent and be forgiven." Now, if you were here last week, hopefully you vividly remember this big, long list of sinners that Paul says God's law is intended for. You know, for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers and murderers and adulterers, etc. That seems like last week to us, but it was actually just two sentences ago in the Bible. Paul is saying, "I'm talking about me. When I talk about sinners that need the law, I'm talking about me. It sounds offensive if we say the law is for you sinners. But it's a different story if I say the law is for us sinners. I'm telling you what I need as much as anyone. So people go to AA meetings, you know, Alcoholics Anonymous. They go to recovery groups to be around people who can relate with their problems so that they can say, I'm an alcoholic. And people will smile and say, so am I. I'm glad you're here. It's okay to say I'm a sinner when you're looking in the face of love. Paul can admit being a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man because he can say the grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly. Now, on the one hand, we do have to acknowledge that we are sinners. Our self-righteousness is not a pearl necklace. It's just a bunch of plastic beads. And it's not worth a dollar. But it's hard to admit that. It's hard to acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that I am not righteous before God in my own standing, if I don't know there's something better waiting for me. That when we confess our failures, confess our brokenness, and the parts of ourselves that we're most afraid of other people seeing, that we're met with a deeper love and acceptance than we ever thought was possible. So something I need to confess to you guys that I feel embarrassed about. Last week in my sermon, I cited someone incorrectly. I said Jerry Falwell Jr. claimed that COVID was God's judgment against environmentalism. That was not him. That was an inaccurate quotation or citation. Early in 2020, April 2020, there was a Bible study leader in Washington, D.C., who associated environmentalism with God's wrath. And of course, because it was April of 2020 and everything was about COVID in April of 2020, the headlines picked that up and assumed he was talking about COVID. In fact, he was not. So I picked up on faulty headlines. I remembered it wrongly. It wasn't in my notes. I was pulling something from the back of my mind off on the spur of the moment, and I got it wrong. And I apologize. To be honest, that's gossip. You shouldn't hear that from the pulpit. I know better than to talk about facts that I haven't checked ahead of time, and I apologize. That is just one recent public example of my sin, and it is sin. But I could share a long history of my selfishness and my impatience and my callousness toward others over the years. And I have confessed those sins to many people. I'm not qualified for ministry because I'm without sin. I'm not qualified because I'm a good enough person. I'm qualified because I can tell you that Jesus saves sinners like me. And I hope that you can find Christians in your life that you can tell, I've sinned. I'm a sinner. Not just in the generic sense that, yeah, we're all sinners, whatever. But specifically, let me tell you how I've sinned. Why? What is the point of such a painful, embarrassing practice as confessing your sins to another human being? Because self-righteousness is a prison, and confession sets you free. It lets you out of that prison. As long as you feel like I need to keep my failures a secret so that other people will accept me, you're not really letting people accept you, including Jesus. You're saying, I need my self-righteousness to be safe. Paul says, no, you don't. If you give up the plastic beads, Jesus has a treasure so much richer to give you. Grace that sees you at your worst and loves you and wants you and dresses you richly in his glory. That's why he came, to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Jesus didn't come to tell us to try harder or just give us a better set of rules to follow. He came to save sinners. And if you're willing to admit, yes, that's me, I am the sinner that Jesus came to save, three important things happen. First and most importantly, Jesus gets the glory. We stop exalting ourselves, saying, look what a good person I am, and start exalting Jesus, saying, look at him, look what a good Savior he is. Paul can't even talk about what Jesus did for him without erupting into worship. and praising God for it. In verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why? All honor and glory be to the eternal, immortal, invisible King, because he took on visible flesh, became mortal, died in my place, so that he could give me his eternal life. The praise goes to him. Secondly, if I admit that I am the sinner Jesus came to save, I get a far deeper sense of peace in Jesus than I could have in myself. Am I the only person that gets nervous sometimes meeting new people? I mean, it's like the first day in a new school, you know? Just like, oh man, I hope I don't do anything stupid. People are going to remember that for the rest of my life. Isn't it nice to have those lifelong friends that have seen you do stupid stuff and they love you anyway? That's Jesus to the whole next level. He's not sitting there waiting for you to mess up. He knows you've messed up. That's why he came in the first place. You can't surprise him. And no matter how many times you mess up today and for the rest of your life, he loves you. He wants you. He invites you to trust in his redeeming grace. And third, when I admit that I'm the sinner Jesus came to save, other people who look at me can come to find that there's hope for them too. You know, when you admit, I need the saving grace of Jesus from others, when your worth is not built on your righteousness, it's on Jesus' righteousness given freely to you as a gift. And true, other people might look down on you if you're honest about your failures. Or on the other hand, they might look at you and say, hey, I want that too. I want to know that there's somebody that loves me and accepts me even when I'm at my worst. Can you tell me about that? You become an advertisement for God's mercy. And so it's in light of this overwhelming, overflowing grace of Jesus for the worst of sinners that Paul tells Timothy to fight the good fight. What does fight the good fight mean? It means to hold on to faith and a good conscience. Verse 18, he says, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. We'll talk about those in chapter 4. So that by following them, you may fight the good fight, wage the good warfare. What is that? Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So number one, fighting the good fight means never lose that faith in the saving grace of Jesus. It might sound a little jarring to us that immediately after Paul explains the overflowing grace of Jesus for the worst of sinners, that he immediately warns Timothy not to shipwreck his faith like these other people. I mean, isn't the grace of God for those people that have shipwrecked their faith too? Potentially. But we need to get it clear that salvation is not guaranteed automatically. Paul says that he's an example of Jesus' unlimited patience for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Believing in Jesus is absolutely essential to receive his salvation. Paul's message isn't, don't worry about it. Don't worry about salvation. Don't worry about eternal life. Jesus is such a softy. You know, he just accepts anybody no matter what. That's not the message. His message is, since the grace and forgiveness that we receive through faith in Jesus is so great and so precious, never let go of that faith. That faith is your life. And first of all, faith means personal trust. I don't have to know how to fly an airplane to trust the pilot. You don't need a degree in theology to trust Jesus to take away your sins. It's first of all about a willingness to depend on Jesus, not yourself. But faith also includes believing the truth about Jesus, not making up whatever you want to believe about Jesus. Paul says throughout his letter to Timothy, watch your life and your teaching closely. Don't let people convince you of any message that undermines the gospel. I was reminded of the book of Genesis when Jacob wants to marry Rachel, but at like the last minute, her dad puts a veil over her sister and tricks Jacob into marrying her instead. Boy, was he mad in the morning. Don't let anybody trick you into marrying their false messages of self-righteousness or eternal, like, universalism by putting a veil over it and calling it Jesus. Yes, Jesus saves you. It's not your own wisdom. But you need to know who the real Jesus is. Jesus doesn't save everyone automatically. He doesn't save people because they work hard or because they have good intentions. Jesus saves sinners who trust in him. So keep your eyes open and hold on to your faith. And especially if you have a responsibility of teaching others, whether in this church or in your home or in your workplace, your neighborhood, wherever you're a representative of the gospel. But the second thing that fighting the good fight means is don't compromise your integrity. Hold on to a good conscience. Watch your life as well as your teaching. Do what you know Jesus wants you to do, and when you do something wrong, admit it. Change it. Keep short accounts. You heard that expression? Keep short accounts. Confess it when you do something wrong. Apologize and get back on track. Don't cover up your wrongs and don't hang on to them. Yes, Jesus saves the worst of sinners. If you sin 100 times a day, you cannot lose your salvation as long as you trust in Jesus and surrender your failures to him. But there are too many people who are more committed to their sins than they are to trusting in Jesus. Like, they're kind of interested in Jesus, but if it means giving up their sinful lifestyle, no thank you, you can keep your charity. They don't want forgiveness, they want a blank check to sin as much as they want. That's not salvation. But even if we sincerely trust in Jesus, even if we know that we have salvation through his blood, and hallelujah, he has saved you, you have eternal life, we can still make a lot of mess if we don't hold on to our integrity, right? If we don't keep a good conscience. Paul's writing to Timothy as a fellow pastor and teacher. Pastors who lack integrity will ruin their churches. You know, we say everybody makes mistakes, fine, but pastors whose mistakes badly break the trust of the people they serve, or teachers in the church who badly break the trust of the people they serve, whether through adultery or abuse or lying or stealing, they're going to make a mess. They really need to step back from leadership and do some repentance and do some healing. These things don't happen overnight. It comes from trying to manage sin in the dark, thinking, I've got it. I don't need help. I can handle this. I can fix this myself, or it's not going to hurt anybody. It can happen to anyone who's not willing to live transparently with others. A good conscience is not keeping up the appearance that you do everything right. It's admitting it when you do things that are wrong. Inviting other people into your life so that even when you mess up, those people can help us live with integrity. But I want to end right back where we started. Jesus didn't choose Paul for ministry because his record was so impressive. He chose Paul because he was the worst of sinners, so that everyone who heard Paul preach would be able to see with their own eyes a person who is a sinner saved by Jesus' grace. Many of you remember the Watergate scandal. Some of us were too young for that. But President Nixon, he did some underhanded things. He would do just about anything to defeat his opponents. Chuck Colson is probably a name that you know. He was like Nixon's right-hand guy. He was called Nixon's hatchet man because he would handle Nixon's dirty work. You know, he was the guy that would gather the dirt on other people and smear his opponents to discredit them, to get the attention away from their own problems. And it landed him in federal prison. But it was through his moral failures that Chuck Colson discovered his need for a savior and came to Christ and ultimately started Prison Fellowship to take the gospel to other people in prison, just like he had been. You know, being the president's right-hand man was not the most important work of Chuck Colson's life. It was through Colson's greatest failure that Jesus accomplished the greatest work of his life. That's what Jesus does. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you want the people that you know and care about to understand that, to receive the grace of Jesus, you're going to have to stop and think about what it means for you personally. If you don't wrestle with your sin, wrestle with God's overflowing grace for your sin. You might be able to teach other people moralism. You might even be able to teach them kindness. But you're not going to be able to show them that Jesus saves sinners. And even more than that, only by coming to understand that Jesus' grace is greater than your sin will you come to rest in the peace of a love that you did not earn and praise him for his glorious grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, work in us this morning. Make us lights for the gospel. Not because we're so amazing, not because people can look at us and say, wow, what a really great person, or look at all the things they've accomplished in life. Make us lights for the gospel, sinners saved by grace, so that people can look and say, what a great Savior they have. And Lord, give us, first of all, give us a deep understanding of the gospel, a deep grasp, a personal, tangible touch of what it means that your grace is greater than our sins, that no matter how badly we fail, no matter how weak we are, or how much shame we carry, you come and you find us in the weakest places, the most broken places of our lives, and you love us deeply. And you draw our hearts out to you to let you love us. God, if there are any that are resisting that today, who are afraid to open their hearts up and let you love them, speak your truth as a loving father with your arms around your child. Tell them that you love them and give them the grace to open their hearts up to you. And Lord, as we discover how rich your grace is for us, how great our joy in your salvation and in your forgiveness, give us the courage to take that to other people. Let us own that, not always trying to keep up the best appearances, not always acting like we've got it together, but admitting that we've got a great Savior because our need is great. Send us out, Lord, not just me, but all the ministers in this room, all the representatives of your gospel. Send us out into the world to find people that need this saving message. In Jesus' name, amen.